If you have your Bibles this morning, begin to find your places to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Thank you, choir, for singing. Thank you for the group of folks leading us up here as well. Congregational hymns. I appreciate all of you and what you do. And thank you for leading us in musical worship today. If you're in John's Gospel, you'll find this to be one of the introductory passages to our disciples' study. We've been looking at the 12 ordinary men. We did a kind of an introductory passage on this out of Mark, and then we looked at last week the study of Peter and sort of a case study of his life and how God could use a guy like Peter. He can use a guy like me or you. And then this morning I want us to look at another disciple, Peter's brother, one by the name of Andrew. And Andrew's not one that you've probably heard a lot about or hadn't, you don't hear about him prominently in the New Testament scriptures. We know a little bit about him, and we want to begin to just see what God would teach us about Andrew's life and how he worked in Andrew's life. I've entitled the message, we looked at last week, Peter the Rock. Andrew's the evangelist, all right? He's the one who's telling people about Jesus more than anything else. That's one thing we see about him. Have you ever taken a class on evangelism, on how to share your faith? Maybe you've done that through your years in church or through a Sunday school class or something like that. Maybe you've been a part of something like that. I don't know if maybe you've had an opportunity to go through a seminar type study of that. I know when in the 80s and the 90s, that was really, really popular every year. Our Southern Baptist Convention seemed like they just had another version of a way to share your faith, right? I mean, they came up with all kinds of acronyms, all kinds of systems. When I was in seminary, I learned a way of doing it, and then the next week they had another guy. He published another way of doing it. If you went to a local bookstore, there was a whole section on how to do it, and then we got, it was at the time there was a thing called sharing your faith without fear, and that was to help you if you were nervous. You know how to tell people about Jesus, Then we went through a thing one time it never took off. North American Mission Board had called the Net. You get the idea of using the fishing net, right? And you tell people your testimony, and it told you how to tell your testimony. We studied all about that, And then a few years after that, they started going with acronyms. Everything had an initial. Everything meant something. We in Southern Baptist, we had faith, and you wrote it on your hand. You had F-A-I-T-H. Unless you had a problem with spelling, you were pretty good to go, And then you could kind of go through each letter. F stands for this, and A stands for this. And, they was trying to really dumb it down for people like me, like, just use your fingers, boy. And so they gave you faith. We tried that. Then, of course, we had an evangelism explosion. We had F-A-I-T-H, then we had E-E. They shortened it to E-E, so you took an E-E course. And then after that, they had CWT. That was continuous witness training. Everything. The only thing we didn't have was WD-40. I don't know. We had them all. We had it all. I mean, it was, give Southern Baptist long enough, we'll find a way to make money about telling people how to tell about Jesus. I mean, that's what we were good at, And the problem with all of those things, and I mean, whether it be Bible tracts or whatever it was, is that we became really well-trained people on how to tell people about Jesus, but we didn't do it, right? So we felt really good about ourselves because we had learned how to do it, but we never actually did it. As a matter of fact, if you would try to challenge me on that, I would argue that the last few decades proved the point that the 80s and 90s did not produce the fruit that they were intended to produce because our baptism numbers have plateaued, if not declined. Southern Baptist churches are closing up the doors today, and we were some of the most well-trained evangelists out there. But it doesn't matter how well trained you are if you're not actually fishing for the fish, right? And Andrew, I think today, will offer for you an example of a really practical way how an ordinary guy told people about Jesus. It reminds me of the story I heard, maybe you've heard it too as well, about the guy who was a fisherman up here at Carr Lake and actually was becoming pretty prominent in what he was doing because his friends couldn't keep their mouths closed. And he would go fishing, and almost every time he'd come back, he was bringing in 50, 60, 70, 100 fish iced down in the cooler. And of course, it won't take long around the lake for people to figure something's wrong, something's going on. Ain't no reason a man's going to catch that many fish and bring that many home every single time he goes. And they was trying to figure him out. The game warden got wind of it as well and said, hey, man, how are you catching all those fish? And of course, the guy, said, well, you're welcome to come with me if you want to come. I'll show you how I'm catching them. The game warden said, sure, I'll go. I want to figure this out myself because people are asking me how the guy's doing that. He said, well, meet me at the boat ramp down here. I'll have my boat. We'll go out this morning. I've got a special spot that I go to, and we'll take off, and I'll show you how to do it. And he gets in the boat, where he goes to get to the boat, and he notices the man's unpacking stuff out of his truck. And the game warden comes out with rod and reel, all the things you would think, tackle boxes and such, and this man comes out with a small duffel bag. He gets in the boat and says, come on, let's go. He said, well, I didn't know what he was doing, but I went in the boat and got on with him. I looked around. I didn't see any fishing poles, no tackle boxes, and nothing else. They got on out to the secret spot. Daybreak comes, and the man's talking. They're just having common conversation. He reaches in, he unzips his bag, and he pulls out a stick of dynamite. And he lights it up, and he throws it over the edge of the boat. Within a few moments, of course, an explosion happens. Water ripples up. Fish are coming up. He takes the net, starts getting them all up, and puts them in the boat. And the game warden is ballistic. He says, man, you can't do that. I'm an officer of the law. I'm a game warden. You can't fish like that. You know, that's illegal. And I'm a part of this, and I don't even want to be on. I'm going to take you. And he takes and lights another stick of dynamite, and he throws it in the back of the boat. And he says, you going to talk or you going to fish? Well, in that situation, you go fishing with him. And the problem is that some people are all about talking about fishing, but they never get around to actually fishing, right? And some of us are under conviction because we're really good about knowing all about it. We know all about what the Bible says and every verse that we ought to tell somebody, but if we don't open our mouth and do it, it's not doing us any good, is it? And so this morning, I want to encourage you to not get caught up in the drama of trying to talk yourself out of being a witness. Sometimes you'll do that. You'll say, well, I would talk about Jesus, but I don't know enough, and I don't have enough scripture under my belt, and I'm not the preacher, I'm not the youth pastor, I'm not this, I'm not that. And we'll make all kinds of excuses and convince ourselves we can't tell somebody about Jesus. Well, listen, if you know the Lord Jesus, you can tell somebody about Jesus, amen. You can live a life before them that is attractive, and you can have a verbal witness that is compelling if you'll simply submit those things unto the Lord. We think about this morning in the life of Andrew, one of these 12 ordinary men. He's definitely a man, as we study the scripture, that had a passion for telling others about Jesus. The scripture doesn't portray him as loud and boisterous, maybe like his brother, but it also doesn't portray him as weak and timid. As a matter of fact, his name meant manly. Well, I mean, that's the kind of name you want if you're a man. You know what I mean? He's got a manly name. And of course, in his background as a fisherman, and he was net fishing, he clearly was a manly man. He was a man who was used to manual labor, physical toil. He knew what it was like to clean the nets and bring in the nets and endure the waves and the wind and the elements. He was very much one of those things, but he was also a very thoughtful follower of Jesus. He was the kind of guy who would measure things up in his mind. He would connect the dots. He would listen and intently want to obey. He was more concerned that people met Jesus than he was concerned about people remembering his name. That's a pretty good thing about Andrew that we could take to heart. He was more concerned about people meeting Jesus than people remembering him. As a matter of fact, he's one of the apostles that was content with simply just being faithful, as I call it, and not flashy. He wasn't the kind of guy you would remember from all the outrageous escapades and such as that. He was a man who operated in the shadows. As some would say, he was more of a silhouette than a portrait in the New Testament. We don't know much about him. After the gospel accounts, the book of Acts doesn't tell us anything about him. We don't have him writing any letters. We don't even know where he finished his preaching at. But we know that he was one of the Lord's 12. He was always known as Peter's brother. By all accounts, he was one of the first to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We'll see that this morning. And he and his brother Peter ran a fishing business from above Jerusalem up in Galilee, probably 60, 70 miles away. They would fish in that region for the majority of their lives and into their adulthood. From the gospel accounts, it tells us that Andrew and Peter were also friends with James and John, other fishermen from the very same region, likely had grown up together, knew each other well, knew the fishing business inside and out, which makes some of their escapades even the more funny when you see that Jesus is in a boat with fishermen who knew everything about fishing, but they'd be terrified when the winds and the wave came, right? You would see them in boats at times where Jesus would come walking on water. They would see things they'd never seen as fishermen before. Outside of the passages of Scripture that list the 12 disciples, we only see Andrew's name mentioned 9 other times in the New Testament. Most of the time, he's just mentioned as Andrew, Peter's brother. Kind of like yesterday afternoon, one of the young ladies at Lillian's volleyball camp said, hey, Lillian's dad. You know, that's all I am to them. I'm Lillian's dad. And sometimes at school, Allison's friends will say, hey, Allison's dad. I'm like, I have a name. I am my own man. You should learn my name, child. But nonetheless, Peter and Andrew probably had that same kind of relationship. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. When his name, however, is mentioned in Scripture, I would say to you, nowhere do we find his name mentioned where Andrew was being condemned in any way by our Lord. Now, Peter was called Satan one time. Andrew wasn't. You know what I mean? Andrew probably talked to Peter about that afterwards. But Andrew's name is always mentioned in connection with him doing the right thing. He was doing the honorable thing. He was doing the righteous thing, the responsible thing. And his love for Jesus and his love for people is what drove him to evangelism. It's what drove him to help him help people find their salvation in the Lord. I would say to you, Andrew was a guy who had the ability to see the small details of life and ministry and make those connections and then faithfully serve his Lord in obscurity and use that as an act of worship. You see, it's hard in the church today to find people that want to serve if they're not going to be recognized. It's hard to find people that are going to be served if they're not going to have their way, if there's no power attached. You know, they don't want to serve in those capacities. They want to serve in positions of power and influence. Everybody's like that. It's how we're hardwired. We've got to break that cycle, right? We've got to break that through a submission to the Holy Spirit. And Andrew was the kind of guy that was always going to be Peter's brother. He was the kind of guy who was always going to be in obscurity. He was the kind of guy that was going to do things that maybe some of the others weren't gifted to do, but nobody would ever know him for doing them. And I think God honored Andrew's life. John chapter 1 tells us about Andrew and his encounter with our Lord. John begins to tell us about John the Baptist. This is John, eventually John the Apostle, writing the letter, the Gospel of John, who tells us about John the Baptist, who had been the forerunner to Christ. John the Baptist began to develop some disciples who would come after him and begin to follow him and listen to his teaching, which of course was a baptism unto repentance, but his baptism was not by the Holy Spirit. His baptism was one pointing to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would come when the Messiah came. John the Baptist had he was not disillusioned in any way. He knew clearly, indicated in the text, that he was not the Messiah. He was simply the one proclaiming and making straight the way of the Lord. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. John the Baptist knew his role in the kingdom. As a relative, a cousin even of Jesus, it would be at this point in the storyline that John the Baptist fully recognizes Jesus as Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's at this point that John's disciples, who happened to be Andrew and Peter and John and some others who were following John, had come down from Galilee down to the Jerusalem area where he's baptizing in the Jordan. They take a little furlough, if you will, and they're sitting under his ministry. They're absorbing what he's teaching. They're hearing him teach. And then comes the day when Andrew meets Jesus for the first time. The Bible picks up the storyline in verse 35, and it says these things. And again, the next day, having been with John now for a period of time, it says the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. John the Baptist is there with two of his disciples, one of them being Andrew, the other one being John, the disciple himself, the beloved of our Lord, okay? In the New Testament, as John writes in his gospel, he never includes his own name. He's always the beloved or the other disciple, or he tries to take this humble position here. He's one of those two, so it's Andrew and John there with John the Baptist. In verse 36, John the Baptist says, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and sees them following and says, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, or when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's what? Brother. Second in command. The Bible says in verse 40, and one of the two heard him speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we think back over this story, I want you to notice with me this morning several of the reasons why Andrew was such a successful witness for Jesus and why you can be as well. The first one I would note for you is found in verse 41, as we will get the context, but you'll notice here that he had a clear mission. You could phrase it another way. Andrew had the right priorities. He had a clear mission that he was called to do. Now, get it in its context. Let's see how the story unfolds, and you'll see where I'm going with this. The Bible says that Andrew and John, of these two disciples of John the Baptist, were there, and they had been sitting under his teaching, and they were preparing for the day in which the Messiah would actually be revealed. John is preaching that way. Now, remember, John the Baptist, to follow him was to follow sort of a revolutionary kind of guy. I mean, the Baptist was out there living in the wilderness, eating off the land, living off the land, rugged individualist. I mean, it wasn't probably a real tender, sweet church service when John the Baptist was around. Amen. I mean, when he come up, he probably smelled a little bit. He probably didn't care about that. He didn't have a dress code. I mean, the man's wearing camel's hair and eating bugs and all kinds of stuff. He just kind of was his own man. And you've got these guys sitting under this influence, this teaching, and they're realizing that, man, he's truly speaking with a prophetic voice. They haven't heard this in their lifetime, a man like this, preached like this, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, John, even as an infant in the womb, right, was inspired by the Spirit of God to leap in the womb in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving his life was in the womb. Amen. I'm just saying. All right. And here John the Baptist is now preaching as an adult male, and these men are under his influence. And John directs their attention. Here's what John does. He diverts it. Remember, he's never been about him. He says, it's not about me. He says, look, there's Jesus. And notice how he identifies Jesus. He says, behold what? The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. A thought not to be lost among these disciples, these Jewish men who clearly understood that of all the things he could say of Jesus, he was clearly indicating that he is a substitutionary atonement. He is clearly one who will take away the sin of the world. It will be through his death. Even though John could not foresee how all this would play out, he knew that redemption would come through this man's giving of his own life, just like a lamb that would be sacrificed there in the temple. And Andrew understood this, and John would understand this. And these men were so compelled about this that the Bible says that they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They listened to what John said, and they did what? They began to follow Jesus, because clearly John had been teaching that when he comes, you follow him. Don't worry about me. You follow him. And these men listened and they obeyed. And then we see the first words of Jesus' public ministry. John and Andrew are following, and it says, Jesus turns and says to them, what do you seek? What are you looking for? What is it that you expect? Now, this wasn't the response of an annoyed parent or an annoyed sibling, right? He says, what do you want? It wasn't like that. This is a genuine response from our Lord. This was him asking a true question. He's still asking the same question today. He's looking to people like you and like me, and he's saying, what is it that you're seeking? There are people that are seeking fulfillment in life in ways that will never fulfill them. There's people that are seeking peace. There's people that are seeking joy. There's people that are seeking salvation. There's people that are seeking all kinds of answers to stuff, and you're some of those this morning seeking something, and Jesus is saying, hey, in me, you will find what satisfies. What is it you're seeking? Are you seeking to continue following John the Baptist? Well, no, Lord, we'll listen to what you've got to say, because he said you're the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say he was. We want to follow the one that can deal with sin. And Jesus acknowledges these men, and they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where are you staying? Jesus, how about you give us your address? How about you let us know where you're living? Because this is what we need to hear. We want to sit down and hear what you have to say. John's directed our attention to you. As these men would have known as a teacher of that day, many times these fellows would have a place where they would study, a location, a house or whatever, and maybe just an outside public venue. And he says, where do you teach from? That's what they're asking. Where do you teach? We want to listen to you, not these other guys. And Jesus says to them, well, how about you just come and see? Because Jesus offers the invitation to come. The Bible begins in the gospel accounts with this invitation to come. It will end in the book of Revelation with an invitation to come. And folks, that's why we end our services with an invitation to come. Because Jesus has been inviting people to follow him and to examine him and to trust in him since the beginning of his public ministry. And we'll be faithful to that until he returns. Amen? We'll continue to invite people to come. Jesus says, come and see, because here's what Jesus knew. He wasn't nervous about what they'd find out. He says, guys, you come and you examine me. You look at me. You listen to me. You come and find out that everything you've been seeking, you'll find an answer to in me. He says, won't you come and see me? Well, the Bible says they listened to him. They trusted him. And it says they remained with him that day from, it says, the 10th hour. They just hung out. Man, they had a... Can you imagine the conversation? Now, You think hanging out in here for an hour is almost an unbearable request, isn't it, sometimes, especially when the stomach's growling and such as that, and you know there's a roast at home waiting, and I know it's hard. One day a week, can you imagine? 1 hour for one day, my goodness, it's a lot to ask. I know. But can you imagine hanging out with Jesus? And the Bible says that they said, hey, where are you staying? He said, won't you come and see? And they go hang out, and then they won't leave. They're like house guests. They just won't leave. They're hanging around. It says all day long they stayed with Jesus. It said they came at the 10th hour. Now, we don't know specifically what time of day that was. What we do know is that if he was going by Roman time, then it was probably 10 o'clock in the morning. If John is recording Jewish time, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Either way, they hung out with Jesus the balance of a day. They either spent all evening with him or they spent all during the day with him. It doesn't really matter, but I think it is significant that John the Apostle, when he recorded his account of the gospel, says, I remember the day and the hour I hung out with Jesus. I remember that day just like it was yesterday. John says, it was a historical moment in my life, so much so that I could tell you it was the 10th hour of the day that I was there, and I spent the balance of the day with Jesus, and I never got over that moment, so much so that John, who would be the oldest living of the apostles, would still be testifying of Christ, even as an old man, probably into his 90s, still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, recording the gospel of John, recording the book of Revelation given to him by God, recording 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, loving on the churches of Christ. He says, and I remember the day that I met Jesus. And John says, I remember the day and the hour. I remember June the 9th of 1991 as a 15-year-old kid sitting right there after a morning service, after a gospel call invitation, probably playing just as I am if I had to roll the dice. And I remember hearing those words and sitting right there in that seat and trusting Christ to save me from my sin. Now, I'm not here judging you or trying to make you feel guilty if you can't remember the day or the hour that you got saved, but I know when it happened for me. And God blessed me with that remembrance so that I have a tool by which to fight the enemy when the doubts come. As I know that nobody can take that away from me. I know what it was like to have received the Lord Jesus and to submit it to him and to have asked for forgiveness of my sin. And so did John and so did Andrew. And these men never got over that event. Oh, that would be true of our churches today. That we never get over meeting and being with Jesus. Some of us can't remember the last time we had a moment like that with our Lord. And we blame him as if he's to blame. But if we were to be honest, we'd say, well, I can't remember the last time I really prayed for longer than 2 seconds. Or I can't remember the last time I read my Bible consistently. Or I can't remember the last time I really sought the Lord's face on any matter in my life. And then we wonder why there's a disconnect in our relationship. And we wonder why we don't have the power that we so desire. It's because we've gotten over being with Jesus. And remember what he said in the Gospel of Mark? He said, I want some men who will be with me. And Acts chapter 4 tells us that John and Peter got it, and they had been with Jesus, and it empowered their ministry. Andrew, in behind the scenes, John is in this story here, Peter's in this story, but there's Andrew hanging out behind the scenes, taking it all in, observing everything that the Lord is talking about. And now we get to the crux of the matter. Look with me, if you will. Verse 40 identifies John as being in the story, and then verse 41 and 42 are the text of the message today. Verse 41 says this, that he developed a clear mission. After spending his day with Jesus, notice what happens. It says in verse 41, and he first found his own brother, Simon. I would say to you today that he had his priorities right. When it comes to being a successful witness, here's Andrew listening and had been longing for the Messiah. Literally, these two Jewish men had been hearing the stories about a coming day of redemption their entire natural life. Their ancestors had been longing for the coming of the Messiah. Their fathers and mothers and grandparents and grandfathers and grandmothers had told the stories. They had celebrated all kinds of Passover festivals and everything else, longing for the day of the Messiah. And Andrew's observing and listening, and he's heard John the Baptist, and now he spent the balance of a day with Jesus, and he's evaluated all the evidence, and he realizes that what he has just heard settles every doubt he's ever had. He now is in the presence of the Christ, the Messiah. And he says, the first thing I must do is go tell my brother. He developed a clear mission. He's not distracted by what John did. He's not distracted by what the Baptist told him to do. He's not distracted by anybody else. And he might have been mad at Peter that morning, but by that evening, he was in Peter's face telling him about the one who had come, who had been promised to come. And the Bible says he gets to Peter and says, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." You see, he had a clear mission. All the pieces began to fit together, and then Andrew spends this time with Jesus, and it just answered every doubt he had. And he says, "I can't do anything else unless I first go find Peter." The way it's written in the Greek, it could possibly be that it wasn't just that he went first to Peter, but it could mean that he was the first of the brothers to find a brother. Meaning that John may have very went out and found James, you know, is what it could be saying. He could have been saying here, the writer could be saying, he was the first to get to his brother. In other words, it's almost like it carries the picture that when they left out of that room that night, that John looked at Andrew and Andrew looked at John. He says, "I got to go tell my brother." And he ran off after James and he ran off after Peter. And we don't know, but we know one thing. That word is implied priority. I'd say to you this morning, as it comes to being an effective witness, we have to get back to the heart of the matter and have a clear mission. And understand that our Lord's final words to us before ascending into heaven was to command us to go and be witnesses. Amen. To take the gospel wherever we may go, even if you do it in obscurity. You might not be Peter at Pentecost with 3,000 people kneeling to Jesus in one sermon. You might be Andrew who brings them one by one. But both of them were called to be witnesses. Amen. And he had a clear mission. But not only did he have a clear mission, look with me if you will at verse 41 again. You'll notice this. He also had a timely message. He had a clear mission, but a timely message. The Bible says he first found his own brother Simon, and then he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now, man, that is a timely message. That's one he had been longing to hear. All those years thinking, almost to the point of saying, "Well, it won't happen in my lifetime." Right? How many of you have heard that? Well, Jesus is going to come back soon, maybe in my lifetime, maybe not, I don't know. We've heard the message, we've ignored the message, we're indifferent to the message. What happens if Jesus shows up in your lifetime? Man, if you got the, if you hear the trumpet sound out there and the eastern sky begins to break wide open, you'll say, "Man, I wish I'd been paying more attention all this time to that message." Amen. And here are these guys who probably had got desensitized. Yeah, God's going to send a Messiah. Yeah, God's going to give us redemption. Yeah, God's going to restore us one day. Oh, it'll happen in somebody else's lifetime, not my own. And here's the excitement when Andrew realizes it's in my day. It's in my lifetime. I've laid eyes on him. And he says to Peter, "He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one." The term Messiah is Hebrew. The Christ or Christos is Greek. Both of those saying basically the same thing in Hebrew and in Greek. Old Testament, New Testament. Phrase it however you want to phrase it. He's the anointed one, the deliverer, the one they've been waiting for. In the Old Testament imagery, the anointing was a term that was found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. They would anoint prophets. In the Old Testament scriptures, I could give you the verses and the references. They would come along and they would anoint kings. In the Old Testament, they would come along and they would anoint priests even in the Old Testament. And here, this term is now being applied in its fullness to one man, Jesus, and he is the prophet, priest, and king predicted from the Old Testament, fulfilling every prophet, every kingship, and every priesthood. And here, he's better than all of those things. And John gets it, and Andrew gets it, and they go, "We found the one that we've been waiting for." His message was that there couldn't be any more exciting news to tell your brother than we found him. He had a clear mission. I've got to get to Peter first, right? There's a sense of urgency and desperation in his voice. There's a sense in which his actions were reflective of his heart. And I think sometimes we've lost the mission. We've muddled it up because we don't care like we once did about the souls of men, because we forget what it was like to be lost. We've enjoyed our 10 years, 20 years of 30 years of salvation and forgot what it was like to be in their shoes, this generation that's lost. And Andrew gets it and he goes, "I've got to tell him the great news." He had a timely message. Jesus would deliver his people from a dangerous foe, but it was a foe much more dangerous than a bunch of Romans. He had found the anointed one, the coming king, who would deliver them from the power of sin, and his kingdom would be a different type of kingdom. It was wonderful news, absolutely glorious news, and he had to tell somebody this timely message. I'm here to tell you today, we've got a message worth sharing, amen. We've got hope worth offering to people today. And part of what it means to talk about how to share our faith in evangelism is that we don't need to overly complicate things, right? We need to have a heart, a mission to go after somebody that we love and care about. And we need to tell them this timely message that apart from redeeming the redemption of Christ, apart from salvation in Him, you don't have hope, right? That's a timely message. If you don't respond to this in the appropriate amount of time before you take your last breath, there is no hope. You've got to respond positively. Notice what the Bible does say about Andrew. It says he went and said to him. I don't know of anybody I've ever encountered that got saved because they saw your Christian t-shirt, amen? You know, or your bumper sticker on the back of your car, right? I'm not belittling those things. I hope you have lots of nice bumper stickers and wonderful Christian apparel. I hope you support Lifeway until it closes. I don't care what you do, but I'm simply saying I've never seen a person yet that met me in a line at a grocery store or stood behind me in a restaurant and said, "Oh man, if it wasn't for that verse on the back of your shirt, I'd go to hell." Nah, it just ain't happened, dude. Every person I've ever seen come to faith in Christ is because somebody opened their mouth and told them the good news of the gospel. Andrew didn't go out and play charades with Peter, right? He didn't say, "No, guess, Peter, guess what I just did." He didn't say that. He said, "No, let me tell you, we found the Messiah." An unbelievably exciting message. You know what I'm talking about, right? We have these snow days around here. Does anybody's kids act like crack addicts on them snow days? Y'all know what I'm talking about? They get cracked, I mean, crazy, right? I mean, they see one snowflake, they're like, "We're going to get out of school for 3 months." Y'all know I'm telling the truth. I mean, get crazy. Like when I was a kid, man, it was an all-out assault on the radio and the television because we had to earn our notifications, amen? I mean, back then, you know, you'd be like, you had to listen to like, you know, 30 minutes of some boring radio stuff and just for them to come in and bleep in and say, "All right, such and such a county schools have been closed." Like you would just listen intently to the radio going, "Please, I don't want to go to school tomorrow," you know? And then when we, you know, then you'd start putting them on the TV station, man, WRL out of Raleigh, right? I mean, you'd wait, and they would go through all this boring news, right? And then finally they'd say, right before we go to commercial, we're going to throw up this long list, and you was trying to do the alphabet in your head real quick and see where your county was, and you're like trying to read the list before they went to commercial, right? It was an effort, like a full effort. The school didn't call your parents. Nobody sent you a text message. Nobody called you and told you. It was like you were just hoping and praying that you didn't lose power that night so you could find out for certain. My mom won't go call nobody. She's going to take me to school. That's what she was going to do. Man, I remember those events, and I remember when you get the notice, right? Man, school's closed for the morrow. You were like, "Yes." And then you just went nuts, and your parents hated it. And now I'm there, right? Because now everything is an immediate response. It's a social media post. It is instantaneous. On December the 12th, I got a notice at 7:40 in the morning. They weren't going to have school that day. Great for the kids, horrible for the parents. 7:40 in the morning, I get the notice. And then they send a follow-up message and say, "Hey, we're sorry, but we want to just really take into consideration the safety of our students and all that." I'm like, "What about the sanity of your parents? Like, that's important. We're paying the bills. Y'all don't care about us? You should have told me this last night at 11 o'clock. You knew you were going to do this." My kids went to bed on December the 11th with a convinced mind. "We ain't going to school tomorrow, Daddy." I said, "Oh, no, you going to school. Normal day in the morning. Get up and at them. We going to school tomorrow." That morning, I wake up to my phone buzzing. That thing said, "No, they ain't going to school today." Lillian gets it on her phone, buzzes up. Next thing I know, she's going to tell her sister, just like Andrew going to tell his brother. Amen? I mean, this is like life or death situations right here. "Allison, no school today." Coming down the steps, "In your face, Daddy, in your face. Not going to school today." I look at Mindy. Mindy looks at me. We're both just crying tears, you know. What are we going to do, you know? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like, how excited you get over, like, petty messages. One that's just like, it's not a big deal. You're going tomorrow. It's just today. It's not going to last forever. The snow will melt, hopefully, you know. You know how it is. Some of y'all are predicting next week you're not going to have school because you saw something on the internet. I don't know. You know what I mean? You're living with that message and just this excitement of that message. Can you imagine in real time what that would have been like for Andrew to have waited, not for a school closure, but to have waited for redemption, have heard his family talk about it. He and Peter likely had talked about it. Man, what's that going to be like one day when the Messiah does come? And Andrew says, "Man, I've seen him. I've seen him." Bible says he had a mission to find his brother, but it also says he had a timely message to tell him the truth. And finally, I'll share this with you, he had a practical method. He looks, the Bible says, to his brother in verse 42, and he brings him to Jesus. That's all it says. It says he brought him to Jesus. It didn't say he argued with him. It didn't say he debated with him. It didn't say they argued the finer points of theological, you know, discussions. He didn't say any of those things. They didn't talk about these matters that would have caused them to throw blows with one another. It wasn't like that. He just said, hey, you know what you're going to do? I'm going to bring you to Jesus. He's physically here. He's physically present. I can do that. And when I get you to him, you ain't going back, brother. Because once you meet him, you'll never want to walk away. The Bible says he brings him to Jesus. Verse 42 says, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. Well, that would have been kind of convicting. Not only does he know who you are, he knows who your family is. And immediately he goes, this guy knows some stuff about me. He says, I'm going to change your name. He says, you're going to live up to a different name. You're not going to be Simon the listener. You're going to be Cephas or Peter the rock, the stone. Peter's like me and Andrew's like him. Y'all heard about Peter last week. But Jesus changed his name for what he would become, amen? And Andrew was there with his brother in that moment. Can you imagine the joy of having seen your brother hear the message and then meet the Messiah? I believe here he has a practical method that maybe we could employ today. Maybe you would phrase it this way. He sought, he brought, and he called. How about that? Y'all like that? He sought after him. He says he first went and found his brother. He says, you ain't going nowhere else. I'm going to find you. He found his brother. And then it says he brought him. He simply says, I just want you to come hang out with Jesus. You just got to come hang out with Jesus. And it's going to change everything. I'm telling you, it changed me. It changed John. You need to come meet Jesus. And he brings him to Jesus. And look at what happens. It wasn't Andrew who called anybody. It was Jesus who called Simon, wasn't it? It was Jesus who reeled him in. It was Jesus who simply just said, hey, here's who I am. And I know everything about you. And we know from the gospel accounts that Simon and the others would walk away from their fishing business. They'd walk away from everything and follow hard after Jesus. I believe this is a pattern that we could find in our lives. You know, Andrew did this throughout the scripture. As a matter of fact, there's two other occasions in the gospels of John we see this. In John chapter 6, you'll remember the story that Andrew was the one who brought the little boy to Jesus who had the fish and the loaves of bread. Remember that? Out of all the disciples, remember that? At John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 says, and Jesus lifts up his eyes. He saw a great multitude coming toward them. And he said to Philip, one of the disciples, he says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these folks can eat? 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people in total, a multitude of people. And Philip, the disciple, says, well, Lord, I mean, 200 denarii aren't worth the bread that would be sufficient for them. We couldn't go buy up enough bread to feed all these people. We don't have enough out of our treasury. And then it says in verse 8, and one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, right? Always second fiddle, Simon Peter's brother. He said, well, while they're arguing about the money and where the food's going to come from, what's Andrew doing? He's looking around at the small details out of a crowd of 20,000 people. And what's he do? He finds a little boy. And the Bible says Andrew brings out a little boy, verse 8 says. He says, well, here's a lad. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? But Lord, I believe you can do something with it. And then we see Andrew fade back into the scene. You don't see him again. What's he doing? He's bringing somebody to Jesus. We see him bring Peter to Jesus. We see him bring this little boy to Jesus. We see him again in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 20, in the triumphal entry of Jesus, he's come into town, and there's some foreigners that are in the town there of Jerusalem, and they're wanting to know more about Jesus. And the Bible says certain Greeks, foreigners, outsiders, non-Jews, it says they came to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. He was a friend of theirs, one of the disciples, and they said, Philip, we want to go see Jesus, and look what happens. It says, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Here's what happened. Philip goes, hey, I don't know what to do. He says, Andrew, what do we do? Andrew says, we're going to take them to go see Jesus. And he takes this group of men, and he walks them right up to Jesus, and he goes, hey, and you read the rest of the story. He's like, these guys want to meet you. You know what Andrew's good at? Just bringing people to Jesus. He don't argue with the Greek guys. He don't argue with his brother. He don't argue with the lad. He says, hey, if I get you to Jesus, he'll get a hold of you, and that's all it's going to take. That ought to be the most liberating evangelism training you've ever had in your life. You just get them to Jesus and let him reel them in. You seek them, and you bring them, and you do everything you can, and you let Jesus catch them, and he'll clean them up and do his business with them. That's what the gospel accounts are telling us. Listen, he had a clear mission. He knew what he was going to do. He had a timely message. But man, he had a practical method. I mean, he wouldn't have sold much in the bookstores, amen? I mean, you can see Andrew's book right now. Andrew's book on evangelism. I sought him, I brought him, and he called him. I mean, that's all he had. That's it. First chapter, table of contents, everything. About 2 pages. Lifeway wouldn't sell it. Ain't enough in there. Not complicated enough, is it? That's the way it is to win people to Jesus, though, isn't it? You know how churches grow? It's one by one. It's not by multitudes of people, is it? Do you know that statistically, when the Billy Graham Association puts out their crusade information, they say this, that of the people that come forward at a Billy Graham crusade back when he was preaching, that 80% of those people came forward and they were brought by a friend. You know that? That means that 80% of the people that came forward for prayer, for decisions to follow Christ, had somebody with them. Out of them crowd, you've seen the crowds that were at those crusades. Out of all those crowds, there'd be some friend who said, man, will you go with me tonight this meeting? And their friend would walk with them down the aisle and bring them to Jesus. You see, I still think that works today. I really believe that. I believe that's how churches grow. I believe how that is how God uses people. One pastor put it this way. He said, even though the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men, Andrew witnessed to his brother, and he landed the big fisherman that day, Simon Peter. Many who think that they can be used in far fields have never begun where the Lord Jesus meant for them to begin, right at home, right at home. Yeah, some of us have our minds on places other than right here. God wants you to use you right where you're at. Andrew had a clear mission, a timely message, a practical method, and it's easy to see why Jesus trusted him to be one of his 12. What a model. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a church full of Andrews? People that didn't care who got the credit as long as Jesus got the glory. Amen? Can you imagine a church like that? Man, it'd be dangerous. We couldn't hold the seams together if people were doing like that. If they were saying, I don't care if anybody ever knows me, I just want to be faithful and not flashy to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite preachers that I get to read about is D.L. Moody. Moody was an evangelist, a revivalist, if you will, back in the 1800s, late 1800s. He traveled both sides of the ocean. He preached great revival crusades here in America, also in England. He would travel with a musician. He's a lot like me. He can't sing, so he had to bring somebody that could do it. Ira Sankey would go with him. And as they would travel, they engaged with some 100 million people in the 1800s. I also have a soft spot for Moody now because Moody was born in Massachusetts, about 2 hours from Boston. He worked in Boston, and so getting to go to Boston is kind of a neat thing for me to be able to go to be where Moody was once at and where he would eventually preach for a period of time. Moody would later move his ministry and his work to Chicago. He would start the Moody Bible Institute. It went by another name at the time, but the Moody Bible Institute would start. Moody Press is a very popular, even printing press today that prints evangelical publications and such as that. His legacy continues to this day. A tremendous, tremendous preacher of the gospel. What you probably are unfamiliar with is a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, who led Moody to the Lord Jesus Christ in a shoe store in Boston. Moody was a 19-year-old boy working for his uncle in his shoe store in Boston, and Edward Kimball, by his own admission, was a very timid, a very scared-to-death Sunday school teacher, but he knew he needed to go tell Moody about Jesus. Moody was crude, he was rude, he was illiterate, he was 19 years old, and Kimball said, but I got to go tell him. As he gives his account of the events, he said he was walking down the street that the shoe store was on, and he was so nervous that he walked past the storefront because he was trying to convince himself to go in. He said, I went down, had to turn around and make a dash back to the building and just made up my mind I was going to go in and tell him about Jesus. The encounter happened so fast that Kimball says, I don't even remember what I really said. I remember cornering him in the storeroom in the back of the business as he was putting shoes on display. He said, I told him about Christ and his love for him, and that's about all I can remember. And in that moment, Dwight Moody accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He would eventually go on to be the great evangelist that we know him as. But it'd be a guy like Edward Kimball, who was a humble Sunday school teacher, who nobody really knows in the annals of Christian history who he was, that led Moody to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you that people like Kimball are the majority of the church. Amen. Ordinary folks, right? Andrews, who are just simply living life and bringing people to Jesus. The legacy of Moody is linked, I believe, to the faithful witness of Kimball. All of his successes, Moody's successes, were started because one man simply took the time to introduce another man to Jesus. And that's it. Andrew could have never known that bringing Peter to Jesus would change the world like it did. Andrew was simply being faithful to the Lord's command. Maybe Jesus is asking you the same question that he asked Andrew. What do you seek? What is it you're looking for today? Maybe he's asking you those questions. What is that void in your life that only Jesus can fill? Are you convicted over your sin and your need to experience the forgiveness of Christ today? Are you in need of restoration this morning? Are you seeking peace that only Christ can give? What do you seek? But I would support today there's maybe another question, even a better question. Not just what are you looking for, but rather what are you waiting for? Why not today? Why not serve the Lord Jesus today? Why not submit your heart to Him today? You see, the message is timely, the mission is clear, and the method is simple. Just bring them to Jesus. Bring them to His Word. We don't have the physical Jesus with us anymore, but we bring them to the Word of God. We take them to His authoritative Word, and we say, hey, it's not about me convincing you. You take this book, and you look at what it says, and I believe in the authority of this book and in its power, and it'll give you everything you need to know about how to be saved today. You bring them to Jesus, and He'll catch them, and He'll handle them, and He'll change their life like He did Andrew's life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come and sing, I pray, God, You'd be honored by the message of song. Lord, I pray for those that are here in our midst, if there be anyone today that would still say, I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm without Christ, I pray today would be a day of salvation for them. Or maybe there have been some people speaking the truth of the gospel into their life. I pray today they'd yield to that and submit. Lord, today would you be glorified in what we do and how we say things. And Lord, maybe today there's some people that are timid in their witness. Maybe today they just haven't been as effective. Maybe they just thought it was too complicated or too hard. But Lord, I pray today You've encouraged them and that right now You'd begin to bring to our minds the faces and the names of the one, not the multitude, but the one that You want us to go to, the one that You want us to talk to. Lord, the one that You have put on our heart to go and speak to about Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we won't do anything complicated. We'll just simply bring them to the Lord and say, look at His Word and see what it says. And Lord, then I believe that You'll captivate them and capture their hearts and that You'll woo them into the kingdom. God, I pray that today we would find a renewed sense of urgency, but also a renewed sense of compassion for those that are lost and without Christ. May we learn from the lessons of Andrew today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.